Turn with me to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 18. We've seen already in Jeremiah that there is no hope in trusting in man. Those who would choose to trust in the strength of man or rely upon Egypt or go in some other way to not lean upon the Lord, it's going to utterly fail. We saw last time how the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. In Jeremiah chapter 17. But he did emphasize something very important, that there is hope in God. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. Now, I am leery of those whose sole aim is to make you feel good about yourself. I mean, that's a good thing if you're doing good, if you're going in the right direction, if you're trusting in the Lord. But to feel great about yourself when you're being disobedient to the Lord, not a good thing. That's like someone lulling you to sleep while the ship is sinking, or dozing off only to find a fire in your house that will kill you. To me as a Christian, I don't want to feel good about myself unless I'm doing the right thing, unless I'm honoring the Lord with my life. And so it's very important that we understand what God is trying to get to the people through Jeremiah. He wants them to go in the right direction, because then as a result of doing the right thing, they will experience his peace. They will experience his love and his grace. Now, chapter 18 and 19 comes in the same period as the last few messages. But Josiah, the good king who had reformed, who led the people in his reforms, has been dead for some time. The first 4 years after he died, Jeremiah was practically in hiding because of Jehoiakim, who wanted to kill him, was not impressed with him, didn't want to listen to his words. But now Jeremiah is coming out stronger as Babylon is approaching. And he's giving them almost these last opportunities to turn, to change, to trust the Lord. And so we come to these sections here. And in chapter 18, we see this amazing picture of the potter and the clay. And then eventually in chapter 19, something else with a pot. But unfortunately, it's a broken pot. And we'll see that picture and the purpose for that. So the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, verse 1, chapter 18. The word of the Lord, or the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Arise and go to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words." So just go down to the potter's house, and then just wait. Just hang out there, and then I'll speak to you. So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something at the wheel. Literally, it's wheels, but the bottom wheel would be the wheel that the old potters used to use. Now they have the electric things that turn and spin the table, but in those days there was a wheel at the bottom that your feet would spin, and it would be connected to the top wheel in which you'd put the pot or the piece of clay on in which to work the pot. So now he's watching this guy, and it's a visual aid. It's just looking, watching, okay, well, I'm here. Thank you, Lord. This is nice. Nice field trip. I remember taking a field trip when I was a kid. And as a smart alecky 7-8-year-old, I forget what I was. The potter was kicking the wheel and spinning this thing and making this pot. And of course, I, obnoxiously said, "That looks easy. I could do that." To which the potter retorted in front of all my classmates, "Yes, you probably could. Your trouble would be reaching the wheel." And all my friends laughed, and he effectively shut me up real quick. But how many of you remember the Potter's House Ministries? Mike and Pam Rozell, when they were here? You were here when they were... If you didn't see them, we're going to get them back. It was a great, great demonstration. He is a professional potter. He travels around the country doing little demonstrations of pots, but then tying that in to this passage and other passages about God being the potter. And all that is involved in making a pot. I can see Jeremiah watching him for some time. Who knows how long he was there before the Lord spoke to him. As he's watching him form the pot, as he's watching him do the thing that he's doing. And it's really a simple process. You got a wheel, you got some clay, and you got a potter. The skilled hand of the potter makes all the difference on this wheel with this simple clay. Well, Jeremiah, he sees this potter mold this clay. And then in verse 5, it says, "The word of the Lord came to me." How long it was he was there, we don't know, but the Lord now speaks to him, saying, "O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord. He says, look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand. Now, for some reason, I skipped verse 4. I don't know why I did that. Very important to go back to verse 4. You don't want to miss verse 4. He says, the vessel that he made of clay, as he was watching him make something, it was marred in the hand of the potter, so that he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. Now here it again, you've got this clay, he's molding something, something happens with the pot. The indication is in the context that it's something wrong with the clay, which was not uncommon. When the clay was generally processed, you have to get all the air bubbles out of it. And oftentimes they would take a nice clean floor and they put all the clay that they picked up on the riverside and they just walk on it, stomp on it, and beat out all of the air pockets. So here's the potter now making this pot, and he comes to a place where maybe there's an air pocket or some imperfection of the clay and it's marred. And so what does he do? Well, crams it all down and starts over the process making the pot. Well, the word of the Lord came to him then as he's watching this and observing this and saying, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord. Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. Now, in the New Testament, Paul in Romans 9 quotes this, but adds to it some thoughts. He says, will the clay say to its maker, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for beauty, another vessel for menial use? See, the Lord really is essentially saying, I'm the potter. You're the clay. The clay doesn't decide what it's going to be. The clay does not rebel against the potter. The clay doesn't resist the potter. Now, that is in an ideal situation. But we are a different kind of clay. And here's the problem. The clay that the Lord has made us, we've been made out of clay. Now, that's all we really are, is dust, you know. Highly organized dust, but dust nonetheless. Created, fashioned by God's hands with a unique characteristic, made in His image, made after His likeness, made with a sense of eternity in our hearts, made perfectly there in the day we were formed. But that unique characteristic that was given to us, unlike all the animals, we were given choice. We were given a way to choose and something to choose from. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat of that tree. Adam and Eve ate of that tree. Eve was deceived, but Adam transgressed willingly. And then we fell. We fell from that original glorious place. We're still clay. But the problem is now our choices are bent. We have a sin nature that inclines us toward rebellion against God. We like sheep have gone astray. We turn each to his own way, and the iniquity of all of us fell upon him, that is Jesus on the cross. Here the Lord is saying, can I not do with you as this potter does with this clay? And notice the application that he makes here. See, the point is, if the clay is pliable, if it's open to the way the potter is guiding it, then everything is fine. When the clay resists, when it's not workable, when it's hardened, then it's worthless. The potter cannot use it. But as long as it's pliable, he can keep remaking it, keep reforming it, and do what he needs to do to get to the finished product. He's the potter. He's sovereign. But there's a unique application to this sovereignty. Paul makes a lot of the sovereignty of God in Romans 9. Some people take the sovereignty of God, I believe, way too far. Almost fatalistic. Well, there's nothing we can do because God has it all figured out from the very beginning, so it doesn't matter what I do, doesn't matter what I say, I have no say in it at all whatsoever. It's God's irresistible grace. He's sovereign. There's nothing I can do about it. And if I'm not one of his elect, one of his chosen ones, then I can't do anything about it anyway. I'm going to go to hell no matter what. So what's the difference? Well, that is not a biblical concept. Because when you look at this, as he describes this potter and this clay, notice what he says in verse 7 through verse 10. The instant he says, I speak concerning the nation and concerning the kingdom to pluck it up, to pull down and to destroy it. If that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation, concerning the kingdom, to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good which I said I would benefit it. Very interesting thing. Notice, God said he would relent of punishment or of blessing depending on the response of the people. The potter is making the clay, and he's forming the clay, but it's dependent on the pliability of the clay that the vessel will be formed. Otherwise, he has to start over. Now, when we change our mind, we call it repentance. In fact, that's indeed what God is calling the nation to change their mind about him and about the direction they're going in their life, turn from that and come to him. Repentance. In the Hebrew word, it's the word shub. And it's a primitive word. It simply means to turn back. You're going down a road and you're going, you know, I don't think I should be going down this road. I think I'm going to go back. You turn back. That's the idea of repentance. You start down a road, this is wrong. Something not right with this. I know this is wrong. Your conscience is telling you, wrong. Turn back. Turn back. The Lord's saying, hey, turn back. Repent. Trust me. I've got a better way. So you turn back. You change your mind. In the Greek, the word is metanoia, change of mind. Whole new outlook comes into your life when you repent. You've changed your mind. You've put your trust in the Lord. But in this phrase, the word relent is used for God. Now, in some of the older translations, the same word repent is used, but this is a different Hebrew word. This word is nacham, which actually implies a sigh. Or breathing strongly, by implication, to be sorrowful or pity. Here's what the Lord is saying. I've pronounced judgment upon you already. Jeremiah the prophet has expressed that. But if you turn from your evil, I will sigh. In this case, a sigh of relief. I don't have to judge you. I'll relent of that disaster. I'll turn. I'll sigh from that, and I won't have to give that judgment. What a relief. But if I've pronounced blessing upon you for your obedience, and yet you turn from that obedience and get disobedient, then I will sigh a sigh of grief. I will relent of the blessing, and I will bring disaster upon you. The dependency is upon that response of the clay, quite fascinatingly. God has a good design in mind. The problem is we just don't see the finished product and we make decisions based upon that incomplete information. You had some tough situations happen this week. Maybe you're going through some trials, heartfelt, deep things you're experiencing in your family, children, maybe in your own life, temptations to sin, struggles that you're not overcoming. You're going through all of these various types of things and you're wondering, well, God, what are you doing in my life? Why are you allowing this to happen? You know, sometimes we just don't see the end result. I mean, picture what it would be like for that lump of clay on that spinning wheel, spinning and spinning. And he feels to himself, well, where am I going? I'm going nowhere. I'm going around in circles. This makes no sense. Mr. Potter, please, sir, I don't think you know what you're doing. I'm not going anywhere with this. Makes no sense. I'm spinning and spinning and spinning and I'm getting dizzy. I can't take this any longer. Stop it, please. And the potter says, nope, not yet. So then he starts grabbing you forcefully with his hands and he's forming you in your ways that the clay is just not, oh, I don't like this. This hurts. Please stop this. He's pounding you down and he's pulling you up and he's pounding you down. And this process of on the spinning wheel and being pounded, you cry, stop, please. The Lord says, not yet. And all of a sudden, as he's finished with the final touches, he puts you into this incredibly hot oven. It's stinks. It's hot. It's horrid. It's horrible. You're crying, God, what did you do? Or where are you leaving me? Why are you leaving me in this hot place? This doesn't make sense. The Lord says, not yet. Then he pulls you out. He starts to cover you with some paint, and the smells and the aromas are starting to get to you. And you're like, this stinks. I can't take this. I can't breathe. I'm choking. Please stop. Not yet. And he puts you back in the oven to set the glaze. And you're in that oven twice as hot than before. And it's even more difficult. And you're thinking, God, I thought I'd done all this work in me. And what's going on now? And I'm back in the oven. It seems like I'm going back to square one. I don't get it. I don't understand what you're doing. And the Lord says, not yet. He pulls you out, puts you on the shelf. And there you are in all your beauty. Finished product. See, any point along the line, you struggle, you don't know what God has in mind. It doesn't make sense. And there is where trust comes in as a believer. This is really the Christian life. It's responding to Him. I've said in the past, and of course I stole it from somebody who knows who, that living the Christian life is not so much your responsibility as it is your response to His ability. That's what living the Christian life is. It's responding to the Lord, responding to His ability, responding to His power. And so, I encourage you, as we see this model, the Lord is saying, I don't want to relent of putting disaster upon you, or I don't want to change if I'm blessing you, but I'll have to. But if you don't turn from your sin, I'll relent of that blessing. And I'll have to deal with you. So he says, therefore, verse 11, speak to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now, everyone, from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good. The Lord is saying, okay, the direction you're going, I'm fashioning disaster. It has to be so. But let me tell you, I'm sending you my prophet. I'm warning you. I'm telling you, turn. It doesn't have to be this way. Return to your way, to everyone from his evil way, and make your ways and doings good. This, of course, is the Lord appealing with his mercy. It's amazing mystery between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. He's sovereign, but he's told us to respond to him. If he's determined to punish due to sin, he will relent if we repent. So here he tells him ahead of time, turn. Don't go down that road. Now the Lord, in a sense here, verse 11 is a type of a bigger judgment. He's speaking to the house of Judah, but there is a greater disaster being pronounced upon the whole world. God is going to judge this world. Jesus spoke about it, a time of tribulation upon this world such as never the world has experienced before. As we study through the book of Revelation on Wednesdays, we are seeing that right now. We're taking a break this Wednesday for a time of communion and prayer and waiting on the Lord and testimony. But notice this. This is a warning that's to the world at large. Judgment is coming. However, the Lord is so patient. He's not willing that any should perish, so he waits. And he keeps sending more and more opportunity, more and more of his missionaries into places that people haven't heard, more of you into places of darkness in your jobs and at school, that you can tell others about the Lord's love and his grace, because he is a God of mercy and compassion. But notice their response, verse 12. They said, this is hopeless. So we will walk according to our own plans, and we will everyone obey the dictates of his evil heart. Imagine the response like this. Look at their demeanor. It's, in our words, we would say, forget you, God. I don't want to deal with this. This molding is too difficult for me. I don't really want this. I'm going to follow my own way. I'm going to go the easy path. I'm going to sit here, a big lump. That's what I want to be. Now, does that demeanor scare you at all? Do you see that common attitude today as well in our nation? I consider just how vulnerable we are. You know, just like Judah was at the time when Babylon was marching, we are in a situation where we're very vulnerable to terrorism. You know, we have effectively somehow at least managed to keep it over there in Iraq. But hey, we don't know what is plotted, what is planned, what is around the corner. We don't know what's going to happen before the year is out. And I'm concerned for this nation. You know, there's a deep humility that happened in this nation when 9/11 happened. That is long gone. And yet we're more vulnerable than we were before in some ways. Because we have enemies. That there is no negotiation. They don't want anything other than to destroy us. They'll put the propaganda out saying, oh, we just want peace. Leave us alone. Stop being bullies, America. But essentially, they want to conquer the world. That's the goal of the fanatical, the radical Islamic warriors. That's their goal. And they'll settle for nothing less. Because in their belief, Allah has told them to do so. So we live in very vulnerable times. Now, how can anyone stand against such hatred and such anger and such dedication to their cause and to their goal? Well, I'll tell you. Only by coming back to the things of God and trusting the Lord to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar and to God the things that are God's. We have to stand strong in these days. We need to pray and intercede for this nation. But notice their heart. Now notice what the Lord does in verse 13. You see that relenting then. Now he's going to relent of the blessing. He's got to pour the disaster. He's sighing this. He says, therefore, thus says the Lord, ask now among the Gentiles, who's ever heard such things? The virgin of Israel has done a very horrible thing. Will a man leave the snow water of Lebanon, which comes from the rock of the field, with the cold flowing waters, be forsaken for strange waters? That is when in Israel the snows would fall heavily on Mount Hermon. And then they'll come right on through the rock, the fissures of the rock. In fact, when we go up to Caesarea Philippi, you see one of the tributaries of the sources of the Jordan River coming right out of the rock. You're right there. And all that water from the melting snow and eventually gets down through some of the chasms, and that's where a lot of the springs come from, this pressure of the snows from the mountain coming and forcing the water up through the springs. Fresh, clean, clear, drinkable water. Now, who in their right mind would say, I don't want that, and go dip their glass in a mud puddle with all the little things floating in it and the little amoebas and little insects and the larvae and everything? Can you imagine? Who in their right mind would do that? That's exactly what his people did, in contrast. He says, because my people have forgotten me, they have burned incense to worthless idols. They've caused themselves to stumble in their ways from the ancient paths, to walk in pathways and not on a highway, to make their land desolate and a perpetual hissing. Everyone who passes by it will be astonished and shake his head. I'll scatter them as with an east wind before the enemy, and I will show them the back and not the face in the day of their calamity. Now, this is not the voice of an angry God, but rather the voice of a God who sighs. Is that what you want? It has to happen. You go that way, this is what's going to happen. Well, then they said, notice, Jeremiah is faithful to give these words. So then they say, well, come, let us devise plans against Jeremiah. You know, they're going to not just rebel against God, they're going to destroy the messenger. You know, it's fascinating that this happened as well when Jesus told the parable of a man who leased his vineyard out, and when he sent his servant to collect, the people he'd leased the vineyard out to said, hey, that's one of his servants. We're not going to give him any money. And they beat him up and sent him on his way. So the master sent other servants, other helpers, other people to collect the proceeds from the vineyard that he's leased. They kept killing them, beating them, until finally the man said, I'm going to send my son. They'll respect my son. He sends his son, and his son, they see the son coming. They go, hey, this is the heir. Let's kill him, and then the inheritance will be ours. Jesus spoke this parable against the Pharisees who hardened their heart against the Lord, did not receive the Messiah, and led the whole nation down the wrong road. The same thing is happening today. Now they're trying to fight against the messenger, Jeremiah. Notice, he says, they say that, they, you know, for the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. In other words, we have our counselors, we have our prophets. In fact, they even tried to pressure Jeremiah. Hey, Jeremiah, get with the program. We've got all these prophets that are saying nice things, and you're the one that comes in with such negative things. What up with that? Change your way. We don't want you to be so negative all the time. This is essentially what they did. They pressured him. Says, you better be quiet if you're going to say something negative. You know, the funny thing is, this is where we are in this generation. We want to hear pleasant things. We want to hear nice things. But I'm very leery. When you go to a place and you don't hear sin anymore, because, well, no one wants to hear hell, fire, and damnation anymore. You know, they want to go to a nice place and be built up, and you are a great person. You are a wonderful person. You're wonderful people. Well, that's good to hear if you are doing those things worthy of that. Jeremiah, they were out to get him now. He says, come, let's attack him with the tongue. Let us not give heed to any of his words. So now they undermine him. They maliciously slander him. They tell stories about him. Till no one can really believe whether Jeremiah knows what he's talking about or what. And here's this crazy prophet doing these crazy things. And we don't know whether we can believe that or not. Give heed to me, O Lord, Jeremiah says, and listen to the voice of those who contend with me. Shall evil be repaid for good? For they have dug a pit for my life. Remember, I stood before you to speak good to them, and not turn away your wrath from them. Now, or therefore, do not turn away. Or I spoke good so that you would turn your wrath. Here's what Jeremiah is saying. I was there for them, so that they could be spared. And look what they've done. Look how they've repaid me. Jeremiah at this point does what a few of the prophets and sometimes the psalmist would do. They would go into a prayer that was not so nice, a prayer that was called imprecatory prayers and psalms, where you're actually calling judgment upon your enemy. Now, there is a place for that. Even in Revelation, you have those of the tribulation saints that are saying, how long till you avenge our blood? Lord, judge them. Judgment must come. But you see, right now, folks, we live in an age of grace because of what Jesus did for us. We have a different model to follow. We have a model of Jesus that says, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. Jeremiah didn't have that concept at this point. He was fully human. And he says, therefore, deliver up their children to the famine and pour out their blood by the force of the sword. Let their wives become widows and bereaved of their children, and let men be put to death, their young men be slain by the sword in battle. Let a cry be heard from their houses when you bring a troop suddenly upon them, for they have dug a pit to take me and hidden snares for my feet. Yet, Lord, you know all their counsel, which is against me to slay me. Provide no atonement for their iniquity. Don't forgive them, he's saying. He says, nor blot out their sin from your sight, but let them be overthrown before you. Deal thus with them in the time of your anger. Well, Jeremiah, I probably would say, as I've heard some pastors say, the ministry would be a great place if it weren't for people. And, you know, the imagery here is pretty powerful, you know, like one who says, I love humanity. It's people I can't stand. Jeremiah has definitely had it with these particular people that are after him. But now the Lord speaks to him again. Jeremiah, I want you to go back down to the potter. Only this is a little different scenario. He says, thus says the Lord, go and get a potter's earthen flask, chapter 19, verse 1, and take some of the elders of the people and some of the elders of the priests. So in other words, get a finished product. Go out to the valley of the son of Hinnom, which is by the entry of the potsherd gate. It was called the potsherd gate because that's where the potters had their shop set up there. They'd throw all of their stuff out that gate into the valley of Hinnom, the field there. In fact, this field became famous by Zechariah's prophecy. And it's a field that, according to Zechariah, will be it'll be the place that Judas would eventually throw his pieces of silver that he gave back to the leaders of the religion of the Jews to, you know, give it back as remorse. He was remorseful that he betrayed Jesus, so he gave the 30 pieces of silver back. They couldn't use it because it was blood money. So they took it and bought the potter's field to fulfill the prophecy in Zechariah. And to me, that's a very fascinating picture because in this prophecy, here's this potter's field and it's represented here. Now, why was that a particular place so strategic to what Jeremiah had to say? Well, let's read on. He says, hear and say this, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring such a catastrophe on this place that whoever hears of it, his ears will tingle. Because they have forsaken me and made this an alien place, because they burned incense to it, to other gods, whom neither they nor their fathers nor the kings of Judah have known, and have filled this place with the blood of the innocents. What did they do there? It tells you, they've also built the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for the burnt offerings of Baal, to Baal, which I did not command or speak, nor did it come into my mind. This is the place in the Valley of Hinnom. Now, when you go to Jerusalem today, on that side, on the Kidron Valley, which separates the Temple Mount from the Mount of Olives, that's the Kidron Valley, that meets another valley from the other side, which is the Hinnom Valley. And then that kind of widens out at the end. The whole area, the whole big valley, is the Hinnom Valley. That's also the same place that Jesus referred to as Gehenna, which he likened to hell, because of the tortures and the killing of the innocent babies and the sacrifice of these little babies to these gods, all of the evil that went on in that place. It eventually became a dump, and continual burning was there, and Jesus likened it to Gehenna, whose fires are not quenched and worm does not die, likening it to the eternal suffering that people will receive when they choose to rebel against God. Well, here it says, he says here, the days are coming. They've done all this stuff, he says in verse 6. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that this place shall no longer be called Tophet, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. Tophet was the name, again, that had a kind of a, it was a particular place. We don't know the exact location. It was in the valley of Hinnom where these exact sacrifices to these false gods were made. And eventually it won't be called that, because people will be more remembering it for the slaughter from the Babylonians when they came in, which did happen. And he says, and I will void the council of Judah and Jerusalem in this place, and I'll cause them to fall by the sword before their enemies, and by the hands of those who seek their lives. Their corpses I will give as meat for the birds of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth. And I will make this city desolate and a hissing, and everyone who passes by it will be astonished and hissed because of all its plagues. And I will cause them to eat the flesh of their sons, the flesh of their daughters, and everyone shall eat the flesh of his friend in the siege. How horrible! And in the desperation with which their enemies and those who seek their lives shall drive them to despair. How bad it gets inside a siege is just that. When a nation tries to fight against a city with huge walls, you'll encounter too many losses by getting too close to the walls. Trying to fight them, you have a great disadvantage. So instead, what they would do is they would lay siege. It was siege warfare, very common. They would surround the city and then build up siege mounds. And they would have gates and points. And in other words, they'd control the whole city so that nothing went in or out. And they just lived there. They'd eat the harvest, you know. They'd eat the fruit trees. They'd eat all the crops, you know. They would just enjoy all the fruits of the land while they're waiting for everybody inside the city to give up, because they're starving in there. But here's the problem. When it gets so bad, you know, people are dying of getting sick or getting, you know, some disease, or they're just starving to death. When they die, you know, there's the people starving to death. Hey, they're already dead. Let's eat them. And they would try to last a little longer by eating the corpses of the people. Horrible, horrible times. This type of siege warfare. So this is what it's going to come to, huh? Interesting. Back in Deuteronomy, when God established the nation in the very beginning, he said, look, I'm going to give you this land flowing with milk and honey. It's a beautiful land, an awesome land. I'm going to give it to you. You're going to drive out the Canaanites. One of the reasons you're going to drive out the Canaanites, of course, is because of their sin. Their iniquity is full. They were the ones that started this whole process of killing these little innocent babies, sacrificing them. God hates that. Now, we look at that as being so barbaric, but fail to remember that in many ways our society is doing the same through abortion. But you see, they didn't want to see what it's like. There, Jeremiah is told to go down there and show these elders, gather them and let them see it. Because a lot of times in a nation, it's very easy to take your eyes off something. If you don't want to see it, you don't have to look. Abortion is a scourge in this nation. Abortion is, I believe, going to be one of the things that the Lord will finally have to bring judgment upon us, just like he did with Judah. Not to mention turning our eyes from what's going on in Sudan and our people that are being slaughtered and brutalized by the Islamic warriors. And this nation does nothing. I'll tell you that we have a lot to answer for. But here is where it ends up. When God promised that nation in the very beginning the blessings that would come upon them if they obeyed, he also warned them, if you even go near what those previous inhabitants did, the Canaanites with their sacrifices, then the same thing that happened to them is going to happen to you. And yet here they went. They went back and they followed the same ways. The Lord says, I'm not going to tolerate that in my land. And he expelled them, as he said, and he said it would get to this point. You'd get to a point where you'd even eat your own flesh. Now, of course, when they first read that, oh, we would never do that. Most people think that. But then we close our eyes and things like the Holocaust happen. And there's a Holocaust going in Sudan. There's a Holocaust in our own nation with abortion. 45 million babies plus sacrificed to the God of pleasure. But we don't want to look. I'll tell you, I would be happy if you went ahead and kept abortion legal, but you required every woman getting an abortion to see an ultrasound so they can understand just what they're doing. That'd be fine with me. Because that's the problem. No one wants to really see it for what it is. Planned Parenthood. They will fight hand, tooth, and nail to keep these young girls from seeing an ultrasound. They'll tell them, oh, it's just a blob of tissue, there's nothing there. Well, can I see it in an ultrasound? Oh, you don't need to do that. I'm telling you. I would hate to be in their shoes when they stand before God. Because I think a smart young girl is going to realize, you know what, I blew it, but I'm not going to make another mistake by killing that little one in the womb. And I really believe it would make a difference. The conscience of our nation is at stake. But here's what happened. Now Jeremiah is told to make another visual aid here. Verse 10. Remember the first visual aid was the potter is forming the clay. He's molding this. Now the second one is a little different. He says, take this finished pot, this flask, in sight of the men who go with you, and say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, even so I will break this people and this city as one breaks a potter's vessel, which cannot be made whole again, and they shall bury them in Tophet, notice, till there is no place to bury it. So you're going to break this flask in their sight. Throw it down, smash it into 1,000 pieces. The problem is, with clay, while it's still soft and pliable, it can be reformed. But a finished cup that's already went through the fire, it's hardened. In fact, clay that's gone through the fire is so permanent. It outlasts wood. It outlasts metal. This is what the archaeologists dig up, and they discover a lot of things about civilization. They've also found some disgusting things as they've actually uncovered these little clay jars in the walls of the homes. And they open the clay jar, and there's a skeleton of a little baby that was put in there. To bless the home, they took their sacrificed babies in the jars and put them in the walls. This is how far the people of God went. He says, I will bury them in Tophet until there's no place to bury. Verse 12, then thus I will do to this place, says the Lord, and to its inhabitants, and make the city like Tophet. And the houses of Jerusalem and the houses of the kings of Judah shall be defiled like the place of Tophet, because all the houses on whose roofs they have burned incense to all the host of heaven and poured out drink offerings to other gods. This is why, because of how far they went, what they did. Now, some of you might be thinking, you know what? This is heavy. This is so hard. This is so hard to hear. It's hard to see. And I don't understand this whole concept of the potter and the clay. I mean, is that all we are, just a lump of clay? God can't possibly understand. He's the potter. He doesn't know what it's like to be clay. Really? Are you sure about that? 2,000 years ago, something amazing happened. The potter became the clay. The one who formed us, the one who is sovereign in all his ways, became one of us. He took upon himself the form of a servant, became just like us. He became the clay. And he modeled for us, pardon the pun, exactly what we should be. Pliable, led of the Father. He says, I always do those things that please the Father. Not my will, but your will be done. He was completely pliable to the Father's leading. And everywhere he went, he was redoing vessels. But he understands what it's like to be clay, to be subject to the hostility of the world by being pliable to God. See, when you're yielded to the Lord God, there are people in the world that have hardened themselves against God. Just they won't even know why they don't like you, but it's there. Everywhere he went, the Lord modeled this for us. Now, perhaps the one who spoke to Jeremiah has spoken to your heart today. Are you going to leave here willing to be molded and shaped as the Lord sees fit? Or will you make the mistake of Judah and harden your heart and end up having to be a hardened piece of clay that can only be broken and there's nothing that can be done with it? Yes, the wheel is spinning. Yes, it's difficult. Yes, we don't understand what God is doing many times. But this is where we have to remember to trust Him. Now we're stopping there primarily because the next few verses actually belong with the prophecy of the following chapter. So we're going to pick up that next time. But will you be pliable? Will you be willing? Will you be yielded? That is now the responsibility of the clay. The Lord has determined already great things if you trust Him. He'll adopt you into His family. You'll become one of His children. He will guide you and lead you. But if you're not responsive as clay in His hands, as your God wants to lead you and guide you, and He knows the best way you can experience love and peace and joy, the fruits of the Spirit, if you trust Him, you'll see those things. If you go your own way, if you just want to sit there like a lump, not have any pain, just try to get as much pleasure as possible out of this world, one day you're going to stand before eternity and it won't be a pretty sight. And I would appeal to you, don't make that mistake. Shaped as the Lord sees fit. Or will you make the mistake of Judah and harden your heart and end up having to be a hardened piece of clay that can only be broken and there's nothing that can be done with it? Yes, the wheel is spinning. Yes, it's difficult. Yes, we don't understand what God is doing many times. But this is where we have to remember to trust Him. Now we're stopping there primarily because the next few verses actually belong with the prophecy of the following chapter. So we're going to pick up that next time. But will you be pliable? Will you be willing? Will you be yielded? That is now the responsibility of the clay. The Lord has determined already great things if you trust Him. He'll adopt you into His family. You'll become one of His children. He will guide you and lead you. But if you're not responsive as clay in His hands, as your God wants to lead you and guide you, and He knows the best way you can experience love and peace and joy, the fruits of the Spirit, if you trust Him, you'll see those things. If you go your own way, if you just want to sit there like a lump, not have any pain, just try to get as much pleasure as possible out of this world, one day you're going to stand before eternity and it won't be a pretty sight. And I would appeal to you, don't make that mistake. Let's worship Him. Let's pray right now. We're going to spend some time worshiping Him. And I'm going to ask you, some of you, that if you haven't trusted Jesus as Lord and Savior, I'm going to give you that opportunity to respond to Him. Then I want to have an opportunity for those that have already trusted Him. If you've already put your trust in Him, to respond to Him in your own life.